All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, take a pew Bible, turn to page 1003. 1003. And I will be picking up at verse 11 and reading through verse 9. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child, But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, give us grace now to understand Your Word and to apply it to our lives, to heed Your warnings. Father, this is a difficult passage in some respects, and we trust in You, Father, Your grace to accomplish these things today. So, Lord, we love You. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin, as I often do, with giving some reviews, some context for us so we can understand this passage today. Again, the church in Rome is in the midst of great persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero at the time of this writing. And those from a Jewish background, Christians from a Jewish background in the church in Rome, are contemplating turning back to their Jewish faith to avoid the persecution. The writer is encouraging the believers not to do that, but to persevere. The great motivation he gives them is that Christ is superior to all their problems and to whatever alternatives they can find. And He is faithful, and He understands what they are going through. That's especially what we saw last time as the writer expounded on Christ as our great high priest. As a high priest, He has brought us to God. God's love and help is not far off, but always there for us. The difficulties we go through in this life as believers are not because He can't or just won't help us. Like with Jesus, he may have greater purpose. God may have greater purposes for us to go through. Jesus, as our example, during His earthly life, was perfectly righteous and loved by God the Father. But despite the prayers of Jesus, God the Father made Jesus go through much suffering for the greater good of saving us from our sins and exalting Jesus to the place of our great high priest. It was hard, but it was good and right and worth it in the end. And that is how we as believers must look at all we go through in life and not give in to reacting sinfully or giving up to despair. We follow the example of our Savior and press forward in the sure hope we have in Christ. So that brings us to today's passage. And it is another one of the warning passages of Hebrews. Hebrews is famous for its warning passages. They are famous for being a little bit difficult to interpret, and even more so by its sober reality. These warning passages are like that parent or coach or teacher that we've all probably had at some point in our lives that would give you wonderful words of encouragement about how they believed in you and how you're going to succeed, and then come back with a good kick in the pants that you better straighten up. I know that's how I was as a coach. Those days are over, but when I coached, before the game, I was telling them how, you know, that they could do this, they could win this game if they play how they know they're supposed to. Then at halftime, I was getting on to them about not hustling and playing the game like I taught them. So that's what this writer is doing, and rightly so. You see, he can't be there with the church. He's writing this letter that he's having to trust will give them the words they need to hear. Because what happens if the church does turn from their faith back to Judaism? That's what's at stake here. And so in the middle of his explanation about Jesus being the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he interrupts to give them another kick in the pants. I've titled this message, Avoiding Apostasy. Apostasy is a theological term that means to turn from your faith. It's what happens when a person who says they are a Christian ends up denying their faith and walking away from Christ. And so the writer's warning, we see two ways to avoid apostasy. And that is applying God's word to our lives and applying God's warning to our lives. In order to avoid apostasy, in order to avoid turning from our faith, we must apply God's word to our lives, and we must apply God's warning to our lives. Those are our two points today. So we begin with applying God's word to our lives. We find that in verse 11 of chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 2. Verse 11 says, About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The phrase about this is referring back to what he had just finished saying in verses 9 and 10 about Christ being our high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He will come back to that topic in chapters 7 through 10. But the writer expresses how hard it is to explain these things because the people have become dull or sluggish in their hearing. Sluggish in hearing what? Well, we find that in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. They become sluggish and dull in hearing the word of God. The reality is that they should be further along in their understanding. They've been believers for a while now, long enough to be teachers, it says. But instead, they are like young children in the faith, according to verse 13. Like an infant or baby needs milk in the beginning of life until they can build up to solid food, so these believers in Rome need to be retaught the foundations of their faith, the milk of their faith, if you will. So where does the writer get this idea, then, that they have become dull and sluggish in their hearing of the Word of God? Well, I think chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 tell us this. He's having to reemphasize and encourage them in the elementary doctrine of Christ, which I would consider the essentials of the gospel is what he's referring to. Going back to the context of Hebrews, which we mentioned a few minutes ago, because of the persecution they're going through, instead of growing in their faith, they have regressed and are now questioning the very foundations of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so that is why the writer then lists some of these foundational doctrines. I think there are three main categories of doctrine that he mentions here, all really dealing with a person's conversion. First, there is faith and repentance. This is speaking, of course, of the response that we are to make as sinners upon hearing the good news for the first time that Jesus Christ has covered our sins through his sacrifice on the cross. We are to turn from our sins and any attempt to earn good favor with God and his love, and to put our trust in God's love provided for us in Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Next, he mentions washings and the laying on of hands. Now, we can't be for sure what these refer to, but the word for washings in the Greek there is baptismon, where we get the word baptize. And so these two doctrines may involve a person's acceptance into the church, the church community, upon the evidence of their conversion, their faith and repentance. And then there is the third category involving what we are being saved to and from. We are being saved to the resurrection of the dead and from eternal judgment. So the church in Rome, due to the persecution they've been going through, are having to be reminded of what their faith is in and based on, and encouraged to hold on to their faith. And the writer is saying, let's move forward into greater maturity and not question these things again. Now, we can blame this on persecution. We can say, well, you know, they're going through a lot. Their lives are threatened. It's understandable that they might start questioning some things. But is it? Is it reasonable for them to be questioning foundations of their faith? Isn't this what Jesus promised if we follow him? This persecution isn't an unexpected setback to the kingdom of God, Christ's purposes. Jesus said in Matthew 10 that if he was persecuted, so would his followers. So when we get right down to it, persecution or a trial of any kind shouldn't necessarily set a believer back to the point of questioning their faith. So what else is going on here? Well, first of all, to be dull, if we go back to the passage there, first of all, to be dull or sluggish of hearing implies, I think, a lack of effort, a resistance of some kind. And then verse 13, it says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. The word of righteousness, again, is referring to the scriptures, but the key word there is unskilled. Then in verse 14, it says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Again, the key words describing a mature believer is powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. So in other words, I would conclude that what led to their current state of faithlessness was not a lack of knowledge in the scriptures or even the persecution they're going through, but a lack of practice in applying the word of God to their lives. Let me explain it this way. Let's say you want to build a brick wall. Okay? Well, what two things do you have to have in order to build that brick wall? Well, obviously, you got to have brick, right? But there's one other thing you have to have if that wall is going to be strong and hold itself up. It's got to have mortar. I think Johnny would call it mud. The mortar is the glue that holds that brick together and makes it strong. Well, in the same way, there are two absolutely crucial ingredients you have to make a Christian strong in their faith. You must certainly have God's Word. It's like the brick for that wall. We have to know what's in God's Word. We have to know the doctrines and the promises of God and His commands. But if the Christian is going to be able to remain strong, the other thing he has to have is application. He's got to live it. He's got to seek to do what he's being told. What he hears, he's got to put into action. What makes a Christian strong is not just the Word of God, but the continual application of the Word of God to our lives. The consistent practice of applying the Word of God to the specific issues and events and relationships in our lives. That is what cements and glues us in the Word of God so that when trials and temptations come, we're able to stand. And that is what has happened to the church in Rome. At some point, they let their guard down. Perhaps it was after the first persecution they went through that the writer speaks of at the end of chapter 10. They lost their property during that persecution and were exposed to some form of public humiliation. But they held on to their faith. But maybe after that, when things calmed down, they relaxed. Maybe they felt they deserved an extended sabbatical after all that they had been through. And so they continued living the Christian life in the sense of attending church and demonstrating some level of Christianism in their life. But they actually stopped pressing in and radically pursuing Christ and His kingdom purposes. Maybe they started thinking, hey, maybe I can have Jesus and a little bit of the good life as well. And so when this next wave came, they began to crumble. They started thinking, again, come on, I've already given up a lot here. It's somebody else's turn. Jesus' answer is no. It's your turn again. I didn't suffer and die to give you the good life in your broken, fallen, sinful state. I came to make you completely holy and in love with me. And this is all in God's Word. I'm just pulling what God's Word teaches us about God's purposes. This isn't new stuff. But because they were not seeking daily to practice this, when the trials came, they couldn't handle it. They might have had it up here, but without application, it doesn't go here. Folks, are we applying God's Word to our lives? Are we practicing the daily application of God's Word to the issues we face? If we are going to be able to persevere through the trials and temptations of this life, it is of the utmost importance that we think God's thoughts, that we discipline ourselves to approach life as God is directing it. If we think like the world, we're going to be some unhappy, frustrated, fearful, angry, self-centered, cynical people. But when we think God's thoughts and seek to really apply those thoughts to our lives, we are slowly changed and strengthened. And when the storms come, we are strong enough to handle them. So for instance, let's say one day we find ourselves very anxious, worrying about things. And so we read Scripture. We read Philippians 4 and it says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. And you say, oh, okay. And so you pray, you give what you're anxious about to the Lord, you trust in Him, and you do. You feel that peace. You feel that peace in your soul that you've given it to God. And of course, after that, maybe God doesn't answer your prayer the way you had hoped, what you had asked for. And so you learn some things through that. You learn, you go back to Scripture again, and you're continuing to study the Word, and you read where what we saw last week with Jesus, where He prayed with loud cries and tears, and he was reverent. He's righteous, but the Lord didn't answer it the way he had asked. That he made him suffer. And so you learn, okay, apply this to my life, that there are going to be things that I go through in my life that I pray about, but the Lord doesn't answer my way, but He's got greater purposes, and I got to trust Him with that. Maybe you see how He works through the situation. It doesn't come out the way you want, but down the road you see how He worked through all that, and so you grow in perspective, you grow in your faith, and your trust in God's purposes above yours. You see what's happening? It's taking the Word of God and then applying it to our lives, and then that mixes, and we get stronger. But if all we ever do is read the Bible, yet never practice what the Bible says, we're going to be like a brick wall with no mortar. We have to experience the Word of God. And that's when we're trained. That's when we're strengthened. That's when we mature in our faith. The question is, are we applying the Word of God to our lives? Or are we just checking it off? Are we just checking this thing off? You know, I've got my reading plan. I'm going through it. But then when I get out in the world, I'm just kind of doing things based on my own wisdom and the emotions that are within me and what I really want, instead of submitting myself to the Word of God and say, okay, this is killing me. Lord, I'm trusting in You. Your Word says this. I'm going to do it and trust You. And then you see God work. You see the difference. So folks, if we are going to avoid our own apostasy, if we're going to stay strong in our faith, we have to live the Word. We have to live it. We got to apply it to our lives. And that was a major problem here for the church in Rome. So that brings us to our second point. To avoid apostasy, denying our faith in Christ, we must apply God's warnings to our lives. We must apply God's warnings to our lives. So in verse 3 it says, "And this we will do if God permits." The writer is acknowledging there that the whole Christian faith and our salvation is ultimately dependent on God and His sovereign grace. It's up to Him if He permits. And then the writer says this that has puzzled biblical scholars for centuries. Okay? But I got it all figured out, so don't worry. I say that in jest. No, this is my humble attempt here. Let me say that up front, okay? But anyway, he says this, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." And so if we just do a quick read of this passage, it seems to imply a couple of things. One is that a true believer could consciously deny their faith and lose their salvation. But then secondly, and I think even in some ways even more troubling, is that it seems to say that someone who does deny Christ and gives up their salvation are hopelessly lost, with no chance for them to ever repent and turn back to Christ again. So I would argue that both of these conclusions are wrong and unbiblical. But again, that seems to be the obvious, straightforward interpretation. So how do we move forward? Well, let me first say that anytime you come across a passage like this, the first thing you want to do is look to the bigger context. When I say the bigger context, I say we even look to the context of the whole Bible. And when we do that, we will find overwhelming evidence that our salvation is a gift from God from start to finish. The Bible teaches that none of us would choose God on our own. That for us to have any hope, it took God intentionally and persistently pursuing us and taking full responsibility to assure our salvation. So at the end of the day, in the big picture of Scripture, our faith or our salvation is not something we can just pick up and then lay down based on our own whims. And so that eliminates the possibility of a true believer being able to deny their faith. And then with that, it eliminates the idea of a true believer that he could deny their faith and then not ever be able to repent and come back. Okay? So that whole straightforward, what seems to be the straightforward interpretation just can't be because it contradicts the rest of Scripture. So you don't ever take an interpretation of a passage that contradicts the rest of Scripture. Okay? So then we have to look at the context again. Context is everything, folks. If it doesn't match context, it's a problem. So we got to look at context again. But this time, what we look to the context of the book of Hebrews itself, and look at what the audience is going through and what the writer is seeking to communicate to them in their situation. And it is true that the people the writer is talking to are professing believers who are considering denying their faith. Now, again, in theological sense, we would say based on all the argument of all Scripture, that if they did end up denying their faith, then that simply proves that they were never truly born-again believers in the first place. Okay? So if they did, we're saying that these are this writer believes that they are true believers, but if they did turn from the faith, it would prove that they were never truly believers in after all. Okay? You know, people can be motivated by a lot of different things to involve themselves in the church, to profess faith in Christ. It's not always motivated by God Himself. But Scripture teaches that one of the evidences of a person's faith in Christ is that they will persevere to the end. They will hold on to their faith until the end. And if they don't, they were never truly a believer. Okay? It is grace that changes a person's heart that gives them the power then to persevere until the end. Yet, what the Bible also teaches us is that within God's sovereign grace to save sinners, He uses ordinary means to accomplish it versus supernatural means. Ordinary means. For instance, we can't say, well, God is sovereign, and so He will save a person if He wants to, and so we don't need to worry about it. We don't need to preach or witness or pray. God will just do it how He sees best. No. God has chosen to use the ordinary means of preaching and witnessing to save people. If we're not preaching, if we're not witnessing, we should not expect people to be coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God uses ordinary means. He also uses discipleship and accountability, and as we see here, warnings in order to keep people saved. So He uses witnessing to save people, and He uses discipleship warnings to keep people saved. Let me give you an example I have given before that I think really illustrates this well. Acts 27. Paul is on his way to Rome on a boat. He's been arrested in Jerusalem. He's appealed to Caesar to stand before Caesar because he's a Roman citizen. He can do that. So there's a Roman centurion, which is a soldier who is guarding him and is taking him on this boat, and they're sailing for Rome for him to stand trial before Caesar. And so they enter into a storm, and it's a violent storm, and they're all afraid, and they think they're going to die. And they maybe they would have. But what happens is Paul sees an angel. An angel of God appears to him and tells him not to fear, because he will stand before Caesar and testify to Jesus. And he says, the Lord is going to preserve everyone on the boat. No one will lose their lives. And so Paul goes and tells the crew, says, "Hey, no fear. Angel of God appeared to me, and we're all going to be okay." All right? But then the crew secretly plans a plot to lower down the lifeboats and sneak off the boat to safety and let everybody on the boat die in the storm. So Paul finds out about it, and so he tells the centurion, "Listen, you better stop these guys, because if you don't, we're all going to die." Okay, Paul, you just said that God told you that you're going to stand before Caesar. Don't fear. God's ordained this thing sovereignly. He's ordained it. It's going to happen. Yet now you're saying if you don't stop these people and the crew from abandoning ship, you're all going to die. Which is it, Paul? Which is it? See, this is the difference between what we call fatalism, which means that everything already has a fate, or everything already has a destiny, and no matter what you do, you can't change it. That's the difference between that and what we believe Scripture teaches about the sovereignty of God, which is, yes, God is sovereign. He has ordained everything. Yet, He uses ordinary means to accomplish His sovereign will. So in other words, He uses ordinary means of Paul warning the centurion in order to save the ship, to accomplish His sovereign plan to get Paul to Rome to testify before Caesar. So in other words, our actions do matter. They matter. Absolutely matter. And so, in the same way, God uses the ordinary means of Christians warning and encouraging other Christians to accomplish His sovereign grace in their lives. So in other words, the writer believes these people are Christians. Again, he says so in verse 9. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." So he believes they're Christians. But the Christian life, folks, is lived in the real world, where we face many dangers to our faith. Some self-inflicted, of course, and others from those who would do us harm. And God uses the ordinary means of other Christians, or even, for instance, our daily practice of reading Scripture and prayer, to get us to our final destination of eternal salvation. He uses the ordinary means of these things to get us to our ultimate destination of eternal salvation. And so what's happening here is that the writer is speaking to people who would have claimed to have been true believers. They would have claimed to have experienced all those things that we read there in verses 4 and 5. But notice that he didn't just say it is impossible for someone who has truly been born again and saved if they fall away to turn back. No, he doesn't use concrete, definite language like that, where he speaks specifically of their position in Christ. Instead, he speaks of experience. That's what we as Christians often testify to when we speak of our salvation. We want to speak of the evidence of our salvation. We speak about the things we've experienced with the Lord that affirms that we are in Christ. So, for instance, our eyes were open to the truth. Our eyes have been we've been enlightened, as he speaks of here. I mean, think about Peter. Think about John chapter 6, when many of the disciples are turning away from Jesus because that his teaching has become too difficult for them, they say. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Were you going to leave me too?" And Peter says, "Where else can we go? We have come to believe that you are the Christ, that you have the words of eternal life." You see, his eyes have been opened. There was a lot he still didn't understand, but his eyes had been enlightened, and he couldn't go anywhere else. He couldn't. He was compelled to continue to follow Christ. Or we talk about experiencing the presence of God's Spirit in our hearts and lives. How we've seen Him, how we felt His peace within us. That we talk about the truths of Scripture that have spoken deeply to us and touched us. We've seen God use us in our lives, in the lives of other people. So we speak of all these experiences. We speak of just the glory of the cross and what he accomplished and the joy that comes from knowing His love in that way. So the writer is saying, from a very practical point of view, he's saying to these believers, if you claim to know these glorious Christian experiences and yet are willing to turn from your faith, then there's nothing else that can help. That's it. That's it for us. Those are our treasures. Those are our treasures. Those are our joys that we have experienced in the Christian life that keeps us coming back for more and enduring the hardships. We've experienced the Spirit of God ministering to us. As we read His Word and we find a hope there, things could be crumbling around us, but we keep coming back. As we reflect on what Christ did for us on the cross, no matter what we're going through, we keep coming back. No one has ever known. There's never been a love like that. So the writer's saying, if those things aren't enough for you, then there's no hope for you ever coming back. You walk away from that, go on with the rest of the world, join the rest of humanity who keeps denying Jesus and crucifying Him. That's my summation of what he's saying there. So folks, the way to avoid apostasy, turning from our faith, like the church in Rome, we must apply God's warnings to our lives. God clearly and sovereignly gave this writer to write these words to warn the church there in Rome, to encourage them. He's clearly given us in the canon of Scripture for us. So this is a warning to us. And yes, God sovereignly saves you and sanctifies you and causes you to persevere. We affirm that 100%. But He gives ordinary means to accomplish that. And the evidence that you are truly saved is whether you use those means, those ordinary means, such as warnings like this. That when you're kind of going off wayward, you take these warnings and it brings you back. But if you're hearing the warnings but you keep going, you can't keep saying, "Well, God saved me. He's sovereign. He saved me." You're showing every evidence that He's not, because you're not heeding the warnings. So I don't mean to cause anyone to question their salvation. I'm only calling us to affirm it, to affirm your salvation, confirm your salvation by heeding God's warnings that He has sovereignly given us. And what we find here are two evidences that prove the genuineness of our salvation. One clearly is that we do persevere in our faith. We hold on to Jesus no matter what. But that doesn't mean we just verbally affirm it. Look at verses 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. The evidence that we are truly persevering is that we bear fruit. As the rain comes down, a land blessed by God will produce fruit, and land cursed by God will produce thorns and thistles despite the rain, and its end is to be burned. This is similar to Jesus' parable of the four soils, you remember? Recorded in Matthew 13 and Mark 4. A farmer threw out seed. Some fell on really hard soil and nothing happened. Okay? And Jesus explains that's when, like, when somebody hears the gospel, the seed is the word of God going forth, the gospel, and someone hears it and they're just like, no, I don't want it. They just outright reject it right off the bat. No, that's that first soil. It's hard. Can't penetrate at all. But then there's another soil where the seed fell into and it produced much fruit. Much fruit. Okay? Jesus says that's a sign of a true believer. But then there's those other two soils. One had a lot of rock, not allowing the roots of the plant to go deep, and it died in the heat of the sun. Jesus explains that represented people who responded positively to the gospel at first, but when persecution came, they turned away. That's too much heat. Not worth it. That's this church in Rome. That's what they're in danger of. The other soil, though, had a lot of weeds. And it produced fruit at first, but the weeds choked the good plants, and it too died. That represented people who also respond initially in a positive way to the gospel, but the cares of the world and the desire for comfort and riches chokes their faith and they produce no fruit. So for all of us who genuinely believe in Christ as our Savior, we have to apply these kinds of warnings to our lives. We have to be willing to ask the hard and painful questions. Am I persevering in my faith to the point that fruit is evidence in my life? In other words, is my life impacting the kingdom of God? Are believers, for instance, being strengthened in their faith as a result of the ministry coming forth from my life? And that could come in so many ways as we live out the spiritual gifts that God has given us. God has gifted us all differently, but all for the same purpose, and that is to love one another in order to build each other up as disciples of Christ to serve Him, to glorify Him. So does that describe your life? Does that describe your life? We need honesty, we need sobriety here. Are you leveraging your life for that purpose? What are you holding back from God that you are giving to someone else? When Jesus saved those first disciples, He told them to go and make more disciples everywhere. And that's the same goal for us, folks. That's the same goal for us. Is your life ordered for that sole purpose? Your time, your money, your abilities, your relationships, your pleasures, your hopes, your dreams must be submitted to God's purposes. If they're not, then they are idols in competition with God for your heart. What are you currently worshiping that is preventing you from giving your life to that? So folks, in our culture, where we are not really persecuted like our brothers and sisters in other places, the proof of perseverance in the faith is whether we are producing spiritual fruit, kingdom fruit. And let me say this. I know you have problems. I know you have problems. You have problems that maybe you didn't create and are hard to get rid of. Understand that. But the point is, folks, and I don't say this at all to minimize what you're going through. But the reality is this, folks. Everybody's got problems. All of us. And everybody out there's got problems. But what separates us from everyone else as Christians is that we apply God's Word and His promises to our problems, and we trust in Him. We have a hope that is greater than our problems, that frees us to not only deal with our problems wisely, but look beyond our problems to be able to love others. See, folks, if we wait until we got all of our problems solved before we start really trying to impact the kingdom of God, produce fruit, we won't ever. We will always have problems. That's somebody like me, you know, I can't even start work until I have all my stuff on my desk like I want it, you know. Just got to, you know, if it's disorganized, I got to get everything in neat and in order before I can start my work, you know. But we try to do that with our lives. So we have everything perfectly in order. Okay, now I'm able to deal with this person and help minister to them because I got everything in my life all fixed. But life didn't work that way. Life is messy all the time. But here's the thing, folks. When the world sees that, when others see our problems and how we have this like supernatural ability to love people in the midst of our problems, the world takes notice because that's unusual and because it's a beautiful thing. Where do you get this hope that you can look beyond your own problems? You can trust them in God. And then love other people sacrificially. Where does that come from? That's beautiful. And eventually, as we continue to practice that, people take a notice, it bears fruit. It bears fruit. That's perseverance, folks. A life that applies God's Word and applies His warnings, that is a life that will persevere and bear fruit that will last. That's what the writer is calling the believers in Rome to. So folks, are you persevering in your faith? Trust in your sovereign God. Trust everything in His hands. Trust in Him. He is faithful. He is your great high priest. Trust everything, your problems that you deal with. Go to His Word. What His Word says, trust Him and do what His Word says. And persevere through all that you face in that. And as you do so, you will stay strong. You will go stronger. You'll get stronger. And those around you will notice. And you will bear much fruit. And with that,